Tonight's Bible reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Well, it's great to be back together on this very wet day, but it's good to be worshiping God, it's good to be praying, it's good to be coming to hear God's word, and it's a really powerful message that we have in the book of Habakkuk, a word of correction, a word of instruction, but a word to urge us to put our confidence in God in tough times. Friends, the truth is that people often have a hidden agenda in their relationship with the Lord. It goes something like this. They say, if God is God, then I won't be struck by cancer. I will prosper on the mission field. I will always have a job. I won't get COVID-19. I will never lack anything. You see, if God is God and I have a relationship with Him, then those things won't happen to me. I read a little piece called Happy Town. Let me read it to you, because that's where we want to live. Everyone wants to live in Happy Town. No pain, no fear, no death, no hell. Everyone wants a house with a white picket fence. No rain, no floods, no break-ins, no fire. Everyone wants a perfect little world. No war, no dictators, no bombs, no army. Everyone wants a perfect woman. No blemishes, blonde hair, blue eyes, nice tan. Every woman wants a perfect man. Nice job, new car, good money, strong face. But no one ever wakes up in Happy Town because it doesn't exist in this world. Down here, it's not so perfect. People bleed. People cry. People break down. Yet everyone chases a vision, ignoring, always ignoring, the only perfection there is. A town called Hope, deep in the heart, ruled by a king, open to all. The door is a sun. The city is real. Friends, in April 2007, three Christian men were martyred in Turkey. Two of them were Turkish and one was German, and they were working in Christian ministry. They worked for a Bible publisher, taken captive, tortured, and killed. Now, the killing of the three believers, writes the team leader from Istanbul, had been a great shock, but it was the beginning of something potentially big in the spiritual realm, he said. He said, I've seen unbelievable support throughout the country denouncing this event with protests for solidarity with Christians and the unbelievable positive media blitz. So the unusual thing, it's almost all positive about Christians. With the wives of those killed having their testimonies published and broadcasted on how they could forgive the killers and quoting Jesus' offer of forgiveness on the cross. So the media has also moved beyond this slaughter, this killing, to report about all the other attacks throughout the country on Christians. And instead of a negative perspective on Christians, instead of usually blaming the Christians and trying to make us look like spies, they are now taking the blame themselves. He writes, following the murder of these believers, "Keep praying. This is a great day, even though our brothers had to give their lives for it. The testimony going throughout the country is amazing. It's also the time not to retreat, but to take the gospel to the streets in a much greater way. Thanks," he writes, "and continue to pray for Turkey, that God, through his Spirit, will touch literally millions through this horrific but foundational event for the kingdom of God in Turkey." Friends, when things don't go according to our agenda, our faith is rocked. But I think these Turkish believers teach us to trust in God and be faithful in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering. We've been looking at the prophet Habakkuk, and he was still struggling. But he maintained his faith in a loving God. Question after question, answered by God to his questions, yet he's still struggling. He's still struggling in chapter 3. Remember where we are in the book of Habakkuk, if you've just joined us. 600 BC, God has promised that he will punish his own people, Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their sinfulness. And then we find out, though, that he's going to punish the southern kingdom, Judah, through another evil power, the Babylonians, who are now the dynasty that is taking over that known world. They are the powerful ones. They are treacherous. They are evil. They are far more evil than even Judah. And God has said that he will use Babylon to judge Judah. Now, this obviously throws Habakkuk. He doesn't understand why God will act in this way. And why would God use an evil power to judge his own people? But we noticed last week in chapter 2, God has said the Babylonians will not escape God's justice. They too will be punished for their sins. Don Carson puts it well. He says, "Justice will be served all round. It will be done, and it will be seen to be done." Habakkuk, though, doesn't like what he hears, but he understands what God's about to do. And in chapter 3, he begs God to intervene with the saving works he has displayed in the past. He recounts what God has done in the past. "God, will you act that way, in contrast to how you've said you're going to act?" And the first thing he says, he pleads with God to remember mercy in verse 2. "Lord, Yahweh, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." He looks back to a time when God's power seemed more direct and more evident. He preferred that power, a display of God's power, than what he's going to do now in this judging Judah by Babylon and so on. "God, why don't you just act the way you did in the past?" he says. And see, what Habakkuk is doing is telling God how to act. He's telling God how to run the world. You ever done that? Told God how to run the world? How to sort out COVID-19? How to sort out Lebanon? "God, of all places, a bomb now. Lebanon was struggling anyway. God, what were you thinking? Why did you allow that to happen?" How often we try to tell God how to run the world. One commentator, Bruckner, writes, though, "It is a subtle form of protestation," but he doesn't stop with protests. In verse 16, when this song changes form and enters its concluding bridge, Habakkuk has now accepted the new realization. He's recounted what God has done in the past, but now he comes to the point of realizing that what God has said will take place. He says, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled," he said. "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." In the end, he declares his unconditional allegiance to Yahweh. No matter what might happen to him and to his people, he trusts in God. And so we have two key themes in this song. And they're found in verse 2. Number one, God's fame. He refers to God's fame and God's acts of deliverance in the subsequent verses. But secondly, Habakkuk's faith. He's going to recount what God has done in the past. God is powerful. God is a deliverer. God is holy. God is strong. But he says, I stand in awe of your deeds. In other words, an example of faith. He trusts in God. He sees the works of God. He puts his faith in them. He does plead with God to return to this mode of operation in the world. He says, renew them in our day. Do what you did in the past. In contrast to God's unusual plan we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he sings for mercy that always accompanies Yahweh's wrathful response to sin. Habakkuk is calling God to do things differently. He's still trying to instruct God. And in verses 3 to 15, he calls out to a creator warrior God to act as he has done in the past. In verses 4 to 6, the powerful creator warrior God is visible in creation warring against the wicked. He says, God, act like that. In verse 7 and 8, Cushan and Midian are in distress in the presence of the creator warrior God, for they worshipped a false god. The rivers and the sea were God's arsenal against those who opposed him. God, I remember those days. Verse 9 to 13, it's the earth and the water and the fire and the sky acknowledge their creator and acted for his delivering purposes. Habakkuk looks back and he says, God, I wish you would do it like that again. And it says in verse 12 to 13, remember God when you came and you threshed and you delivered and you saved? Will you do that again? In wrath you strode through the earth. And in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped from him from head to foot. Friends, Habakkuk would like God to do the same in this situation with Babylon. But knowing he will not do the same, he takes comfort in the truth that God is God, God is sovereign, God is in charge, and God is in control. He gets the message, Babylon will come. Babylon will cause devastation upon Judah, the southern kingdom, before God does his other saving work. Which brings us to verses 16 to 19, that I think for many people are some of the most favorite verses in the Bible. He resolves to trust in and rejoice in God no matter what. I wonder whether you ever get to that point, no matter what happens. Like I can imagine the Lebanese Christian believers, people in Millard's church, can they come to the point and say, okay, God, financial ruin in our country, a division in the country, terrible politicians in our country, COVID-19 in our country, even a massive explosion in our country, yet we will trust in you, God. We don't understand, God, but we will trust in you. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. He feels the horror of the devastation that the Babylonians will bring. He knows it's going to be a dark period for his people. How does he cope? What keeps him going? What keeps him faithful? Friends, there's this wonderful book by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord? You've probably seen that expression everywhere. It's in the Psalms. It's in here, in Habakkuk. It was on the front page of various newspapers, websites in Lebanon when it's seeking to raise funds to help the people. How long, O Lord? Will you let us suffer? But Don Carson has written How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. If you wanted to read a book on suffering and evil and how God is at work in that, that's the book to buy. And he suggests three things in this book that they do. Number one, Habakkuk resolves to take the long view. We addressed this last week as well, the whole idea of looking forward to the end of the world when justice will ultimately come. Yet I will wait patiently, he says, for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I know we must be punished first, but I will wait patiently. He takes the long view. He accepts that the nation of Judah, God's people, will suffer by a more evil nation, but he holds his faith in God because he knows they will be judged in the future. Friends, sometimes in this life, we have to endure unjust suffering. I remember listening to the protests in Lebanon at the moment. They're complaining about the politicians being corrupt and unjust and unfair. There are people in prisons who are innocent and people who are on the streets who are guilty right across the globe. And sometimes you call out and say, God, come on, can't you make all things right? And we remember that in the end, no one gets away with it. We take the long view. As we saw last week, there will come a day when God will say, enough. And in the end, all will be called to account. If you're a Christian, you are in a safe, secure position with Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, you're listening in tonight, then can I urge you to come to Christ and find forgiveness and peace with God to be ready for that day? Because there will come a day when God says, enough injustice, enough sin, judgment day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Bible says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Friends, judgment is coming. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. For those who do not trust in Christ, there's a coming judgment where they'll be excluded from God's blessings. They'll be under his judgment. But on the other hand, there's another group of people. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So if you have believed in Christ, when he comes, you'll be marveling at his glory and his fame and his beauty, because you've been made holy through the blood of Christ, the Jesus who died for you. This includes you, he writes, Paul writes, because you believed our testimony to you. But friends, there is a final judgment to come. But there's also something else we learn in Romans 5. That before the end of time, in the present, that our suffering produces good in us. It produces Christ-like character. So when suffering comes our way, we shouldn't seek to avoid it. We should be, in one sense, embrace it for the sake of Jesus. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Get that? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And suffering is normal. And the absence of suffering often leads to weak Christians. Listen carefully. Suffering is normal for the Christian, and the absence of suffering often leads to weak Christians. Again, in his book, How Long Our Lord, Don Carson says this: our suffering is different these days. It's not like in the first century, although it is in some parts of the world, Nigeria, China. Christians are arrested, persecuted, put to death. Is it maybe a police officer's promotion is held up because he will not allow himself to be corrupted? Or a Jewish family who holds a funeral for their son who has become a Christian, like he's dead? Parents stage a wailing scene when their son, a prize surgeon, decides to enter the Christian ministry instead of becoming a surgeon and earning a lot of money. Or the media conspire to present most Christians as either irrelevant or as wimps. It is beginning to cost something to be a Christian today, and perhaps the church will be purer for it. You suffered recently? Opposition, persecution? God will use that to refine you, to make you more like Jesus. He then goes on to tell the story of a missionary doctor, someone who was in leadership in the church, who'd served Christ, supposedly, and one day he left his wife for another woman, he left his children, he left his faith, and he went right away from God. As he looked at the story and they considered what happened to this man, they realized that this man had never had a difficulty in his life. Everything went well for him. His job was good. Even his missionary work, they said, was great. It was never costly for him to follow Jesus. At the first point of a difficulty in a marriage, he opted out and went another direction. Friends, I wonder how many of you, maybe teenagers or maybe young adults, maybe older than that, have grown up in a church, a loving family, and believed, you've always believed, but you've never counted the cost. And maybe next week you'll go through one of the hardest things in your life. And because you haven't suffered enough, you haven't developed that tough skin, that backbone. Carson goes on to say, it is normal for Christians to suffer. What is normal is taking up one's cross and following Jesus. It is recognizing that in this fallen world, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is inevitable. Decisions are made, the cost is cheerfully borne, and iron is bred into the soul. Don't we need more iron in the soul? Moreover, for Christians living in most parts of the world, this would not have to be explained at such length. it would be obvious. Imagine ponderously explaining these things to Christians in Ethiopia or China or Turkey or Malaysia or Bangladesh. Suffering is normal, and the absence of suffering often leads to weak Christians. But secondly, Habakkuk resolves to rejoice in God despite the suffering he must endure with the people of God. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. He's saying if everything is taken away, all that I depend upon, everything that I need for my food, for my material prosperity, somewhere to live, somewhere to work, if it's all taken away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I don't know if I can say that, can you? Can you imagine everything is taken away? You lose all your money. You lose your job. You have hardly anything left. Because friends, that will happen to Judah. The nation of Babylon will come in and cause havoc in Judah. And the people will be taken into exile. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. And Carson writes, it is almost as if the threatened loss of all material blessings and security drives him to enjoyment of God. He says, it is the resolution of the one whose eyes have been opened to see where his delight should have been in the first place. Is your delight in the Lord? Do you see your ultimate passion? Does he bring you ultimate joy? Because if you put your confidence in all these other things, they can be removed in a moment. You see, you could have a warehouse in Beirut, Lebanon, and 5 minutes later you have nothing. You could be driving down in a car down the street. One moment later you hit a telegraph pole, as some young 19-year-old did just a couple of days ago in Hurstville. It's all taken from you. But his delight is in the Lord. I loved it. But I will be joyful in God my Savior. And Carson writes, despite the best efforts of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, the fact is that Christians get old and wrinkled. They contract cancer and heart disease. They become deaf and blind and eventually die. In many parts of the world, Christians have to face the blight of famine, the scourge of war, the subtle coercion of corruption. This is not to say that God does not sometimes intervene on behalf of his people in remarkable ways. It is to say rather that we too live in a fallen world and cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. He writes, if you doubt this, you are one, ignorant of what many Christians around the world have to face daily. Two, not old enough yet, for certainly if you live long enough, you too will suffer. Thirdly, kidding yourself, and four, some combination of the above. Can you rejoice in the Lord in such difficult circumstances? Can you trust him as a good and faithful God? John Piper, in his one of his sermons on suffering, tells a story of a family called the Backstroms. The Backstroms were in a car, and their three children were killed in a car accident by a drunk driver who was on a mobile phone. One accident, three children lost. When I spoke to the father, he said with amazing faith, God is in control. We don't know all the answers. He knows, and one day we will know. When they asked him, how are you doing? Losing three children in one hit like this. He said, God is faithful. God is sovereign. God reigns. We trust him. Well, what do you pray for in a situation like this? They asked him. He said, we pray that because of their lives, other lives will be changed and God will be glorified. Friends, that's God-centered, Christ-honoring faith, isn't it? That's joy in God despite everything that's happened. That's true faith despite terrible tragedy. See, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, that there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The words of Piper, suffering is designed by God to intensify your joy in him. Are you joyful in him today? Do you find your joy in him, your ultimate joy? finally, he resolves to praise, not complaints. The sovereign Lord is my strength, he says. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He knows that his Lord, Yahweh, is sovereign. That means he controls the world. Nothing is outside of his control. And the typical word for strength here is absent. It's a synonym that's used, which can mean army. So the sovereign Lord is my army. You see, the Babylonians are coming with their army. They trust in themselves. That's their God. But you see, Habakkuk has the Lord, Yahweh, who is his army that will protect him and guide him and look after him. He stands strong in God. He praises. He doesn't complain. He just knows God well enough to trust him. Are you a complainer or a truster? Now, some of us are more naturally complainers, aren't we? You look around in your room, the people you're with, right? Some people, something happens and they have a complaint. There's always something to complain about, while others just simply trust God, are faithful and persevere. Let me say, if you are naturally a complainer, or if you haven't yet submitted to the Spirit of God to let you, to bring joy into your life and joy in Christ, just open up to God. Let him into your life. You become miserable when you complain all the time. When there's always something to complain about, you become miserable. Not only to yourself, but to everyone else around you. Come to Christ. Find forgiveness. Find transformation. Friends, God is good and God is faithful and God is strong. And his most impressive sign is his faithfulness on the cross, where God in his wrath remembered mercy. See, Romans chapter 3 says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just the people in Judah, it's not just the Babylonians, it's all of us fallen short of God's standards. And I justify, that means declared right with God, freely, it's a gift, by his grace and undeserved favor, through the redemption, it's a deliverance, we've been set free, that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Christ dies in our place, that we will become at one with God again through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Not your works, but by trust, as Habakkuk trusted God. Can I urge you today, as we live in difficult days, and they are difficult days, to put your trust in a good, powerful, sovereign God, to find your joy and hope in him, not in all the other things that are around you, whether it's money or a car or career, but put your joy, or seek to find your joy and your hope in him. Amen.